I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. You'll find that on page 737 if you're using a pew Bible. The book of Daniel records the history of a Jewish man who was stolen away from his parents as a boy, removed from his hometown and country, and forced to march to faraway Babylon. The first part of the book records events which took place in Babylonian territory, the area which we now call Iraq. It was there that he served in the government of one of the most notorious despots of world history, a tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But the book ends with Daniel serving a different government in Persia, in what is now Iran. By the time we reach chapter 2, which we'll be reading this morning in entirety, Daniel and his three friends have graduated from the king's school with honors and are recognized to be among the wisest of the land. Let us read this chapter now. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit's troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards, and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one could show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Daniel blessed the Lord, the God of heaven, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he's given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to yours shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, but because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they'll mix with one another in marriage, but they'll not hold together, just as the iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel many high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. There's a rare person who has never experienced the horror of nightmares, dreams that turn the anxieties and stresses of the day into the monsters of the night, giant balls rolling down on you after a bad game of golf, civilizations being wiped out by swerving city buses, weird shapes and thoughts just piling upon one another, flashing through our brains. Even powerful people get bad dreams, perhaps more of them than the rest of us. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful person. He had an eye toward dominating the entire world, and he was well on his way to achieving his stated goals. He dominated Egypt, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, and Iran. And then he began to get dreams, one dream in particular. People in those days took dreams very seriously, and if you could afford it, as any good ruler could, you would have a whole herd of counselors around you penned up in your palace, waiting for the moment when you might have a dream to be interpreted. Nebuchadnezzar had such men, and he called in his men to tell him what his dream meant. But he was nervous this time. It was a little humbling for a proud ruler, but truth be told, he was desperate to know what this dream meant. And because it wasn't a normal nightmare, he set up an abnormal test, a special test. He refused to tell the dream that he wanted interpreted. He figured that if they could tell him the dream, they could easily give him an interpretation. Of course, that made the astrologers nervous. They were professionals. They could always make up a creative interpretation of a dream that would be general enough to sound correct or to delay long enough to say something sensible, come what may. But they couldn't possibly guess the king's dream. And so they explained that they needed a dream before they could give an interpretation. They could make the usual soup if he'd provide the usual ingredients. It seemed only fair. And as they explained in verse 10, no kings required counselors to be mind readers. Only the gods could do that. And people didn't have direct access to the gods. Now, it's not a good practice to speak ill of the dead, but it has to be said about Nebuchadnezzar that he was not a very good boss. He was also not a very gracious leader. And so he ordered all of his advisors to be put to death. He fancied himself to be a god, but here he was, merely a proud ruler, enraged with reality. Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, wasted no time, as we've read, in hunting down the wise man, knowing that delay on his part might cost him his head. Presumably, chief military men weren't much more valued than chief wise men. Arioch found Daniel, who for some reason hadn't been before the king earlier on. And Daniel, shocked at the decree, received permission to stand before the tyrant himself, and by God's grace received an extension, promising to reveal the dream. God answered the prayers of Daniel and his three friends, and Daniel blessed the God who sets up and takes down kings, the one who gives dreams and who sets times and seasons, who gives wisdom to the wise. And then he went out to find Arioch, who took him to the king. When the king asked Daniel if he could interpret the dream, Daniel offered just the sort of statement that had angered Nebuchadnezzar the first time. No man, but only the God of heaven, can reveal real mysteries. to underline that point, Daniel stressed that the dream wasn't revealed to him because of some kind of superior excellence on his part. It was revealed so that the king could find out what was going on in his own mind. As for me, Daniel explained in verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. This God of heaven, the real God, to whom Daniel had direct access, knew the mind of Nebuchadnezzar better than the king knew his mind himself. Daniel's comments let Nebuchadnezzar read in bold print the difference between the authentic God and a pretend one. And then Daniel told him the dream and the meaning of the dream. In the dream, there was a giant monster of a statue, an enormous metal man standing silently before little Nebuchadnezzar. Its head was of gold, its arms and torso were made of silver, its belly and thighs were made of brass, and the rest of his legs were iron, with clay and iron mixed in his feet. Then while this statue was before him, Nebuchadnezzar saw a rock being chiseled out of the ground, but no one was doing the chiseling. This was an experience not unlike the frightening moment that Belteshazzar later experienced when he saw handwriting on the wall with no body attached to the hand. Well, this stone was chiseled out of the ground and then it began to roll. It rolled towards the statue standing before the king. It crashed into it and crushed it. The dazzling statue shattered into a billion pieces, utterly destroyed. Its remains blew away like the chaff of a threshing floor. Not a trace left, but the stone. The stone kept growing before the eyes of this terrified, dreaming king. It became a mountain and eventually filled the whole earth. And then the dream was done. And it's little wonder that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what it was about. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he, Nebuchadnezzar, representing Babylon, was a king of kings. That he was the head of gold. And although Daniel doesn't identify the next three kingdoms here, there can't be any mystery about their identity for anyone who's familiar with the basic contours of world history. Plainly, the next part of the body represented the next kingdom, which came about while Daniel was still alive and is mentioned in this book, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Working down the statue, we see a third kingdom, one that will rule over the whole earth. And we know from elsewhere in Daniel that's the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, who wept because he didn't think there were more worlds for him to conquer. The third empire was replaced by a fourth, a powerful kingdom of iron. And there can be no real doubt that he's referring to the Roman Empire, the empire that was alive and well, strong and powerful during the time of the New Testament and the centuries thereafter. But most significantly of all, during the time of these kings, another kingdom was being set up. It would appear during the era of the fourth kingdom. What set this kingdom apart from the others is that it would not be destroyed, not be left in shambles, not be overtaken by another. Daniel ends with the declaration in the last part of verse 45. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. No one wanted to be in Nebuchadnezzar's bad books, but you can see by looking at verses 46 to 49, it could be quite rewarding to be in his good books. It appears that the king paid homage to Daniel that looked a lot like worship. He praised God and gave Daniel every honor that could be imagined. He promoted him to be the governor of Babylon and senior partner in the firm of the wise men, or at least those that survived. And Daniel was able to make his three friends administrators under his charge, while he himself remained in the privileged but dangerous position of being at the king's court. As we look back on our chapter, there's one feature that's more surprising, I think, than any other. Did you notice it while we were reading? As the passage flows along, there's one little phrase that juts out of the otherwise pretty even stream of sentences. It's a phrase that Daniel uses just once when speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. A phrase in verse 37 that can make a Christian uneasy. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings. The King of Kings. Was this fear Daniel compensating for the way he had just finished putting the king in his place, reminding him of his limitations? The King of Kings. Was it flattery? We do sometimes flatter rulers. In America, we tend to flatter them after they're dead. Recall the treatment of Lincoln in his own day. Witness him now in thrones like Athena, with redemptive language on the walls of a memorial, built deliberately as a model of her temple. Perhaps Daniel thought a little bit of flattery would be okay with someone who had a temper like Nebuchadnezzar. But the King of Kings, maybe it was fair. Was it simply at a profound level an honest statement of the facts? Nebuchadnezzar, ethics accepted, simply was, on one level, a great king. He held the reins of many countries. He could build a statue and tell leaders of all lands to come and bow down to it, and they would, with a handful of exceptions. Perhaps you remember chapter 4 of Daniel, where the king leans out over the railing of his palace and says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" Well, it was a great Babylon, and he was building it. Nebuchadnezzar had untold riches. He could throw good parties. He could summon the wisest men of the land, at least when he wasn't saying things like, "off with their heads," which is one way of keeping wise men from surrounding you. He was a cruel king, but he was a great king. I think it's this reality that Daniel acknowledges in verses 37 and 38 when he says, "You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Daniel was maximizing Nebuchadnezzar's status as a ruler. In fact, if you look down the list of kingdoms once more, you'll notice that none of the nations are sneered at as being wannabes or has-beens. One of the kingdoms will spread through the whole earth. We're told that another is strong as iron. True, one kingdom would be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's, but being second greatest is not small potatoes. But why did God offer this vision to the king, this interpretation through Daniel, this grand view of Nebuchadnezzar? One reason why he did this was to comfort his people. The God of heaven allowed Nebuchadnezzar to enslave the Israelites. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was king of the Jews as well as king of others. But they could see through Daniel chapter 2 that God so ordered the king's life that he became dependent on a Jewish captive in order to understand his own mind, his own future. What's more, the God of heaven recorded these things for his people so that they could see that even when their land was overrun by the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, that each step of the way, these nations were set there and placed there by the one God of heaven. And each one of these empires would only be allowed as much time and territory and plunder as God gave them. And not 1 second, or 1 inch, or 1 penny more. So the dream and its interpretation could comfort God's people by reminding them of his ever-present control. But the most significant reason for the king's dream and Daniel's interpretation was that God had something also to reveal about his everlasting kingship. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't appear to be super bright at the end of the chapter? The king is overwhelmed with the fact that Daniel could interpret the dream. He acknowledges in verse 47 that Daniel's God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. And of course, he's right. But then he lavishes Daniel with gifts and privileges as if the prophet had just guaranteed him a long life, many babies, and an everlasting kingdom. But the point that seems to have been lost on Nebuchadnezzar could not have been lost on the Israelites and cannot be lost to us. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was, in fact, going to end. And so would the next one. And so would the next one. And the next. And the prophecy ends there, but the point doesn't end there at all. The kings of this earth have an end. The kingdoms of this earth have an end. Nations come, nations go. But only the kingdom of the true King of Kings lasts forever. There was, of course, a King of all kings who would rule in that final kingdom spoken about here. Nebuchadnezzar managed to rule over some rulers in his own lifetime, but this last king would rule over all kings for all ages. And we know who it is. Because when we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we find one who's offered all the kingdoms of the world, and he passes them by. When we read the Gospel of Mark, we find a man saying that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. When we read the Gospel of Luke, we're told about someone who would reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. When this same ruler stood before Pilate, he insisted and said twice, "I have a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom of this world." We might not think about this kingdom very often as Christians, but King Jesus and his faithful disciples thought about it all the time. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus went about after his resurrection for 40 days speaking about his kingdom. The letter to the Romans speaks about a kingdom of God that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. An apostolic circular sent to the Corinthians spoke about a kingdom of power. And it's that same kingdom that's mentioned again by Paul and Peter and John. It's this kingdom that will be recognized fully and finally when Jesus Christ returns again to claim all that's his in the most visible way. At that time, as the book of Revelation says, the kingdom of this world will be absorbed into the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as an angel revealed in Revelation 9. While the kingdom that opposes him will be plunged into darkness, as an angel revealed in Revelation 16. It took a while for people to see that the kingdom of Daniel 2 is the kingdom of the Son of God, who is also the carpenter from Nazareth. It's not a kingdom made with hands. It's a spiritual kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ's kingdom started as a small stone, just our Lord and a few apostles. Then the explosion of the church with thousands being added at Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts. Already by the time we get to the missionary activities recorded in the book of Acts, we hear about people raising their unforgettable protest against Paul and Silas. The men who have turned the world upside down are now here. While the kingdom of our Lord will only be fully and finally evident on the last day, Christ is currently the King of Kings. He is currently seated, regnant at his Father's side. As King, he calls people out of the world to be citizens in his country. As king, he appoints officers for us to obey, laws for us to follow. As sovereign, he supports us in temptations and sufferings and restrains his and our enemies. He powerfully orders all things for his glory and for our good. And as king, he will return to judge the world. All of that prompts me, and perhaps you, ask three questions in closing. First, if it's not already evident, why should we care? What does it matter that Christ claims this enduring kingship, a government over all other kings and governments? Well, one reason why it matters is found right here. This is the only kingdom that will remain standing at the end of this world. And that in turn matters because there will one day be a resurrection from the dead. And every person will be judged on the basis, among other things, of their citizenship. Because this kingdom isn't like other kingdoms. Now we recognize that it'd be wrong to judge someone based on their nationality. It would be wrong to write off all the English, or all the Americans, or the Guatemalans, or the Filipinos, or the Chinese, or the Koreans, even the Canadians, based on their political or national allegiance. But this is only the case because the differences between these countries are matters of degree. The kind of citizenship that I was talking about doesn't matter ultimately. If you switch countries, you don't switch identities. But not so with Christ's kingdom. He offers citizenship in a heavenly country. It is the ultimate privilege for us to receive it. And he deserves and demands an ultimate allegiance and commitment to himself. He refuses to allow a deeper commitment to our current country than to his eternal country. It's not just, by the way, that he doesn't want us to privilege our country over another. No, he doesn't want us to privilege even the whole world over his kingdom. He doesn't want us to privilege this world because all the kingdoms of this world are passing away. They do not carry an eternal worth. He doesn't want us to privilege the whole world because nothing can be compared to his kingship. He will accept no rivals. There are to be no other kings in competition with him, no other gods before him. He calls us to this kingdom, as Paul explained to the Thessalonians. God is willing to transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul explained to the Colossians. And he offers us an inheritance in his kingdom, as Paul explained to the Ephesians. And he doesn't take lightly those who ignore his offer. It's an offer that we cannot refuse in the most real sense. If we despise the offer of entry to his kingdom or even treat it lightly, he promises destruction, despair, and death. That's why it matters. And so that raises a second question, doesn't it? Given what's at stake, how can we get into this enduring kingdom? If we must be in this kingdom to survive the final judgment, how do we get in? When I was trying to get into this country some years ago, I applied for what's called a green card that would permit me to stay here and to work here. And at that time, the government agency that permitted select Canadians to enter America was called the Immigration and Naturalization Service. And they gave me a questionnaire to fill out. The questionnaire asked if I had committed any major felonies, yes or no. And I had to circle the correct answer. It also asked if I planned on selling drugs while in the United States, or if I was planning to engage in organized crime or acts of genocide. And the list went on, each with similar questions, so obvious that I thought it might be doubling as an English literacy test. And Emily joked that it was a job application for the mafia. But the point behind it was obvious. The government only wanted good people to enter the country. And somehow this form was supposed to help towards that end. The Apostle Paul once wrote something that sounded a little bit like the form that I read and filled out for the INS. "Do you not know," he said, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He was writing to people in Corinth, and he made it sound like God's holy commonwealth works something like this American commonwealth. Do not be deceived, Paul continued. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? There's no place in heaven for those struggling with any of those sins. Have you ever been drunk? Sorry, heaven is not for you. Have you ever struggled with sexual immorality? Same. Heaven is not for you. Homosexuality, same. How about greed? You ever been greedy? Well, you're out. The kingdom of God is not for people like that. That's what it sounds like. But then in his next sentence, Paul says something else. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. He's writing to problematic people. And his purpose is actually to assure them that although God has a holy and a perfect standard for his kingdom, that there is a way in. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And in no particular order, Paul pours out the key details of God's glorious plan of salvation, assuring us that although God does not accept impure people, in fact, he doesn't even accept imperfect people into his kingdom. The astonishing news is that the God of heaven found a way to let us in, to declare us perfect, and then to make us more holy. He substituted himself in our place. The judge came and took the place of the accused. The righteous put himself in the place of the sinners. The king gave up his life for future subjects who were not even careless sinners, but rebels against his rule. And he justifies us. He gives us his holiness and takes the guilt and the penalty and the shame of our sin. And now by his Holy Spirit, he's making us what we're announced to be, slowly but surely, more faithful subjects of the King of Kings. That's not how normal kingdoms work. But this kingdom isn't normal. Third, if this kingdom really does matter and through the King of Kings we're allowed to enter, how should we live? Well, when we remember the enduring kingdom of Daniel 2, we should at the very least put our passing kingdoms into perspective. When Christians are given a government that they like, they tend to put too much faith in what it can do. When Christians are given a government that we don't like, we tend to despair. But either way, we tend to lose the plot and forget the kingdom that endures. We need to be faithful as we can be in our commitments to our current country during this pilgrimage. But let us recall and remember that our nation will one day disappear like chaff blowing in the wind. Let us keep the King of Kings and his kingdom before our eyes and put all other events in perspective. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? Picture sitting down on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Toronto. The fellow beside you has a maple leaf on his backpack. He starts talking about hockey. He throws in a comparison between D.C. and Ottawa. He mentions the Canadian Rockies and the prairies, and he gets dreamy even about the Arctic. He talks about Stephen Harper and says that he uses TD, America's Most Convenient Bank. And you finally ask him if he's a Canadian. He says, no. I'm a Texan. I don't know why you thought I was a Canadian. I'm from Texas, been there my whole life. Now, what's wrong with that picture?
what's wrong is kind of obvious, isn't it? He talks like he's from the country of Canada, but in reality, he's from the country of Texas. The other problem with the picture is that it kind of looks familiar to us, doesn't it? How many of us claim citizenship in an everlasting kingdom, and yet the way we talk, and the things that interest us, and the investments that we make, and the things that we prioritize, suggest we're not really from that kingdom at all? How many of us struggle to invest in that kingdom with the best of our thoughts and our energies? How many of us find that kingdom discussed at the end of the budget rather than the beginning of the budget? How many of us are intrigued by the guidebook published by the king? We take advantage of the open line of communication that's available to us through Jesus Christ. We often forget all that our king has done for us. He gave his life so that we could enter this kingdom. His servants have died and are still dying in many parts of this world to keep the gospel road clear for future travelers. He's given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as road signs, like we saw this morning, directing sinners to his kingdom. And he sets guides along the way, and we often ignore them. As we leave Daniel chapter 2 this morning, ask yourself what you really think about this enduring kingdom. How much does it matter to us here at Grace Presbyterian Church? Do we understand how it's to be entered? And does it affect the way in which we live? The Apostle Peter encouraged his readers to consider these matters once. And he assures us that if we are trusting in the King of Kings, the substitute for sinners, we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if not, there's only danger. So listen to the Apostle Peter. Listen to God's word in Daniel chapter 2. Trust in Christ, because there's no other refuge. He is the rock that is both powerful and safe. In his kingdom, you will find refuge and nowhere else. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would help us to be kingdom minded, to elevate above all else the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who humbled and abased himself for our salvation. We ask, Father, that you would help us to exalt in our lives, in our witness, and in all of our priorities and cares, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name.